Father, we do thank you for this time we have together to study your word. Lord, I pray you would open our eyes and our hearts to the truths that are found in this chapter and other parts of scripture that we will look at. Lord, I pray that you would illuminate our hearts, Lord, to see the importance of this, to see the beauty of it, Lord, and to love your word all the more. Give us ears to hear, give us eyes to see. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so just a little bit of a recap. Right now in this part we're in the life of Joseph. So Joseph, as you know, is the favorite son. He loved by his father Jacob the best and hated by his brothers. You know, the story, he's thrown to a well, sold into slavery. There he excels as a slave, running the house. Then there's that incident with Potiphar's wife. She tries to entrap him, tries to tempt him, and then to sleep with her. He resists. She accuses him of trying to force himself on her. He gets thrown in jail from Potiphar. He had to do something. He probably didn't believe her, but he had to do something. So he's in jail. And when he's in jail, he interprets the dreams of a cupbearer and the baker, who were the cupbearer to Pharaoh and Pharaoh's baker. And so he tells the cupbearer, after he interprets the dreams for them, where the cupbearer gets good news and the baker gets bad news, he's going to die. He's going to get hung. And so he says, basically, please put a good word in for Pharaoh when you go see him to get me out of here. I'm in here unjustly. And then in the last part of chapter 40, verse 23, it says the chief cupbearer did not remember Joseph, but forgot him. In essence, really, God made him forget for a reason. We'll see why, hopefully. And then in chapter 41, it says that he was there for 2 years. After two whole years, then Pharaoh now has this dream. So Joseph is in prison for over 2 years. It's 2 years since the cupbearer and baker got out. But remember, he's not just an ordinary prisoner. He's actually running the prison. If you look at chapter 39, verse 22, and the keeper of the prison, that would be like a warden today, put Joseph in charge of all the prisoners who were in the prison, whatever was done there. He was the one who did it. So he was basically second command in the prison itself. And here's one of the things that we need to understand when we study the life of Joseph, and this is what we need to understand is to get encouragement from this. As with much of the Old Testament, especially Genesis, if you just look at this, there's so many incredible stories, but if you just look at them from the perspective of trying to figure out who did something right and who did something wrong, that's the typical approach to looking at the stories of Genesis. Act this way, don't act this way. When there's certainly moral lessons to learn in these stories, but if that's all you see, you're going to miss the significance of what's going on. So for example, we see how Joseph walked with God, right? And that his love for God was so great that it kept him from committing adultery with Potiphar's wife under strong temptation. It was that love for God. Certainly that is a moral lesson that we can learn from that, and that the stronger our walk is with Christ, the greater our love for Christ, the greater we'll be able to overcome temptation. But on top of that, the bigger picture, you could say, the wide-angle view of this, so you could look at things in the Bible as through a small lens and then also through a bigger lens. It's actually important that we do that. The wide-angle view is that this proved Joseph to be the right man for the job. And what job was that? That was that he was to be the one that brings the rest of his family into Egypt so that the nation of Israel could go there and flourish and grow. And then after that, they were to leave Egypt, right? The Exodus, and go back to the promised land. And another way to look at it is that Joseph was chosen by God to be the one who would lead in the fulfillment of God's prophecy to Abraham many decades prior. In chapter 15 God told him when he was Abram. He said, "Know for certain your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and they will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years." So how is this all going to unravel? How would he get the people to this foreign land, Egypt? Joseph was the guy who was going to get his foot in the door here in a very unpredictable fashion, you could say. So in Joseph's life, and the life of all the patriarchs as well, really, we see great examples of faith and how their faith was tested under trials, things like that. But we also see God's amazing sovereign hand, providential hand, in using simple people of faith to accomplish his purposes. So Joseph being thrown into a pit, and then ending up a slave in jail, and then his rise to power was not just simply so that he could have a richer spiritual life, which I'm sure it led to as well. That would be kind of the narrow lens, but also so that God's greater plans can be accomplished. All the while, Joseph likely couldn't see this yet, although he certainly did when he was old. In Hebrews 11, 22, it tells the story of Genesis 50, you know, that hall of faith. Joseph, by faith, talked about the coming exodus out of Egypt. So he knew what was going to happen. When in his life, we don't know, but definitely towards the end. So Joseph sat in prison for over 2 years, probably 3 years. What was the whole point of that? There's actually some commentary in Psalms about this. In Psalm 105, there's a little bit of a commentary on the life of Joseph. In chapter 16, it says, "When he summoned the famine on the land and broke all the supply of bread, that's God caused the famine, cut off the supply of bread, he had sent a man ahead of them, Joseph, who was sold as a slave." See, this is the wide angle view. We look at it as, oh, Joseph went through these trials and things like that, which of course he did. But what's the bigger picture? It's God sent Joseph ahead of them to Egypt. Now, if you just read that verse 16 and 17, or forget the first part of 17, and you didn't know Joseph was sold as a slave, you would just think, well, God sent Joseph there. God in a vision said, "Joseph, go to Egypt," and he went there. No, the means of how he got Joseph there was he became a slave. It says his feet were hurt with fetters. The Genesis doesn't even tell us about that he was actually chained up like a stereotypical kind of ancient slave trade. You got your chains on your feet and your neck and you're led away. He had that, a collar on his neck of iron. And then until verse 19, what he said had come to pass, the word of the Lord tested him. All of these trials that Joseph went through were to test him. And ultimately, his faith proved that he was the man for this incredible job with this great responsibility. So Joseph was an heir of the covenant. And just like his forefathers, they too had their faith tested, right? Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they all had their faith tested. We too, we're heirs of the new covenant, an even better covenant. We have our faith tested, right? Every day in some way, and sometimes it's very difficult circumstances. This is how God operates. And so God strategically puts Joseph in jail. Well, he sends a famine. He sends Joseph as a slave. He puts him in jail. Later the famine comes. While he's in jail, you know, he interprets a dream. Then God purposely has the cupbearer forget about him for a reason. And here we will see why. If you look at now chapter 41, look at Pharaoh's dreams, verses 1 through 8. After 2 whole years, Pharaoh dreamed that he was standing by the Nile, and behold, there came up out of the Nile 7 cows, attractive and plump, and they fed in the reed grass. I don't think I've ever called a cow attractive, but it was a good-looking, healthy cow, 7 of them. And behold, 7 other cows, ugly and thin, came up out of the Nile after them and stood by the other cows on the bank of the Nile. And the ugly, thin cows ate up the 7 attractive cows, plump cows. And Pharaoh awoke And he fell asleep and dreamed a second time. And behold, 7 ears of grain, plump and good, were growing on one stalk. And behold, after them sprouted 7 ears, thin and blighted by the east wind. And the thin ears swallowed up the 7 plump full ears. And Pharaoh woke, and behold, it was a dream. So in the morning his spirit was troubled, and he sent and called for all the magicians of Egypt and all its wise men. Pharaoh told them his dreams, but there was none who could interpret them to Pharaoh. I remember seeing a cartoon version of this as a kid, and it was always like a really creepy thing. I don't know if you remember that. I don't know which one it was. It might have been like those guys that go back in time. Not Superbook, but those other three guys. It was like Hanna-Barbera. Yeah. And I think that was that one, and it always was like creepy to me. I still kind of remember it. So he has these dreams, two dreams, very similar in nature, basically saying the same thing. The first one, you have 7 ugly, skinny cows eat 7 healthy, fat cows. The second one, 7 thin ears of grain eat up 7 fat ears of grain. Yeah, King James probably says corn, right? It doesn't really matter, but just so there's no confusion, they didn't have corn then. That's an old English word for grain. Corn was in the Americas, but not there. So these are very similar dreams. They contain unique details, right? Number 7 in both of them. 7 ugly, 7 skinny, 7 good, 7 healthy. This dream stands out to Pharaoh. And it bothers him. Bothers him to the point where he insists that someone has to interpret it. He summons the magicians and they're unable to interpret it. So there's something about this dream. It's not an ordinary dream. And sure, they held dreams in higher regard than we do. They were superstitious, you know. But it wasn't just like, oh, I had a weird dream last night. It was like very specific things going on here. So what likely happened is that these magicians probably did some kind of divination and, you know, tried to get answers. They couldn't. And they didn't even bother guessing. So you don't want to mess around with trying to interpret the dreams of Pharaoh. Because you might end up losing your head if you're wrong, you know. So they figured they probably should just say, we don't know. But then the cupbearer gives Pharaoh an idea. Look at verse 9. Then the chief cupbearer said to Pharaoh, I remember my offenses today, when Pharaoh was angry with his servants and put me and the chief baker in custody in the house of the captain of the guard. This is 2 years ago. We dreamed on the same night, he and I, each having a dream with its own interpretation. A young Hebrew was there with us, a servant of the captain of the guard. When we told him, he interpreted our dreams to us, giving an interpretation each man according to his dream. And as he interpreted it to us, so it came about. I was restored to my office, and the baker was hanged. How in the world could he do this so accurately? Right. So now, the cupbearer remembers Joseph. Obviously, this is some God bringing this to mind, because this is kind of a big deal. Like, some guy dreamed, I had this dream, and the guy actually predicted, and he just kind of like forgot about Joseph for 2 years. So then he's like, oh yeah, I remember this guy. Yeah, he predicted your fate. And as I said before, Joseph asked him to, look, put in a good word for Pharaoh, get me out of here. And he forgot. Now it's finally going to happen. Of course, not in the timing that Joseph perhaps would have liked, which is often the same case with us. We want God to do something here and now, and God lets things tarry. And had Joseph not interpreted this seemingly insignificant dream about the future of a baker and a cupbearer. I mean, who really cares? Who are these guys? They're just his cellmates. One's a baker and one's a cupbearer. Simple men. And he interprets this dream that tells their fate. Joseph could have even been like, whatever, you know, I interpreted the dream. Again, that's what I do. But had he not done that small thing, there would have been no hard evidence that Joseph even had this gift of interpretation. Or had he interpreted somebody else's, let's say there was a farmer in jail, and the farmer gets out and has no direct contact with Pharaoh, it would have been forgotten. But he predicts the future of this cupbearer and the baker. And so the cupbearer has direct ties to Pharaoh. And so he does this seemingly insignificant thing. Seems like it's not that big. All it seemed to do at the time was maybe satisfy the curiosity of the baker and the cupbearer, and of course give bad news to the baker. I wonder what he did. He probably put something in the bread or something. I always wondered that. But Joseph, had Joseph not used this, there would be no reason for Pharaoh to ask Joseph to interpret this dream. And Joseph's interpretation of this dream is exactly what needed to happen in order for Joseph to rise to power in Egypt, which is what essentially gives the Hebrew people later on a foothold in Egypt. Joseph being in a high place of authority is essential for getting God's people into Egypt peacefully. I don't know if you remember, Gary brought up last time, it was about 4 weeks ago, I guess, you know, to get the Hebrew people into Egypt to fulfill that prophecy, you really only had two ways, Gary mentioned. That was the first, they could go to war, try to conquer Egypt, which would have been impossible unless there was like some divine miracle. They would be incredibly outnumbered. They were probably just a few hundred people, the Hebrews. And so you have Egypt, this superpower of the world, probably the most powerful nation at the time. They could never conquer Egypt. Or the other option would be to go to Egypt and say, okay, we're going to be your slaves. And they would be treated like utter garbage, and they would probably die being worked to death or something. However, if they had a man like Joseph in charge, a man who's greatly favored by the Egyptians, who, as we'll see, saved the entire nation of Egypt, then they could peacefully settle there. You know, they have a connection here, a very powerful connection. Yes, they will become enslaved. However, had they not had that connection to Joseph, they would have perhaps been under an even heavier yoke. There would have been no respect for these people. Who are these people that just want to be our slaves? And they're connected to Joseph. So Joseph had, you could say, dream interpretation as on his resume because of the incident with the baker and the cupbearer. So he successfully predicted their fates with 100% accuracy. So Pharaoh now is interested in hearing what Joseph has to say. Verse 14. The Pharaoh sent and called Joseph, and they quickly brought him out of the pit. When he had shaved himself and changed his clothes, he came in before Pharaoh. Now God's set time had come. In Psalm 105 again, that verse 20 says, the king sent and released him. Okay? The time has come. That period of intense trials for these several years prior is over, and now the king has sent and released him. Joseph cleans himself up, probably shaves not just his beard, but his whole head, which was common in Egyptian culture. Hebrew people did not shave. They always had beards. One of the evidences that, archaeological evidences that the Jews ended up in Egypt, which is what secular historians say didn't happen, there's some paintings of these bearded Semitic people in like walking in lines, you know, the pictures are kind of flat. So it's just like rows of these bearded Semitic people leaving Egypt. That's one of the evidences because they had beards. The Egyptians typically were clean shaven. How they did it, probably was a big rusty knife, I don't know. But they would have bald heads and things like that. So what's going on here is, obviously he wants to look presentable to the king, but he's also becoming Egyptian in a sense. He's becoming one of them, culturally speaking, not taking part in their pagan religion, obviously. He's still following God. But he's becoming Egyptian. This is really the start of it. In verse 15, Pharaoh said to Joseph, I have had a dream, and there is no one who can interpret it. I have heard it said of you that when you hear a dream, you can interpret it. Joseph answered Pharaoh, it is not in me. God will give Pharaoh a favorable answer. So verse 16 demonstrates the humble character of Joseph, which is essential for him to possess if he is to be used by God to accomplish his plans, right? God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. He tells Pharaoh that his gift, this gift of interpretation, is not something he has in himself. It's God alone, and it's God who is ultimately doing the interpreting and not him. We're going to skip 17 to 24. That's a retelling of the dream for time's sake. So Pharaoh tells Joseph the dream again. So jump down to verse 25. Then Joseph said to Pharaoh, "The dreams of Pharaoh are one. God has revealed to Pharaoh what he is about to do. The seven good cows are 7 years, and the seven good ears are 7 years. The dreams are one. The seven lean and ugly cows that came up after them are 7 years, and the seven empty ears blighted by the east wind are also 7 years of famine. It is as I told Pharaoh. God has shown to Pharaoh what he is about to do. There will come 7 years of great plenty throughout all the land of Egypt, but after them there will arise 7 years of famine, and all the plenty will be forgotten in the land of Egypt. The famine will consume the land. And the plenty will be unknown in the land by reason of the famine that will follow, for it will be very severe." And the doubling of Pharaoh's dreams means that the thing is fixed by God, and God will shortly bring it about. So he explains to Pharaoh what the dreams mean. And like before, he knows instantaneously what they mean. He does not have to pray about it. Gary also brought up last time that Daniel, when he interpreted Nebuchadnezzar's dream, he called on him and his friends to go and pray and seek the Lord that they may receive wisdom to interpret the dream. Daniel doesn't even have to do that. He knows right away this is what the dream means. So he has this incredible gift from God. He has this incredible communion with God that gives him this ability to decipher dreams on the spot. Essentially, God speaks through him. He even knows why he had two dreams back to back in the same night that both said basically the same thing, and that means that these are going to happen very shortly, that they are from God and that they are going to happen shortly. He tells him what they mean, and then he tells him what he must do to successfully lead Egypt through 7 years of famine. Verse 33. "Now therefore, let Pharaoh select a discerning and wise man and set him over the land of Egypt. Let Pharaoh proceed to appoint overseers over the land and take one-fifth of the produce of the land of Egypt during the seven plentiful years. And let them gather all the food of these good years that are coming and store up grain under the authority of Pharaoh for food in the cities, and let them keep it. That food shall be a reserve for the land against the 7 years of famine that are to occur in the land of Egypt, so that the land may not perish through the famine." So in order for Egypt to survive, the state, the government, you could say, has to collect a fifth of all the produce and grain and store it up for the future. And everybody must be collectively behind this, or it's not going to work. And so one-fifth really isn't that much, if you think about it. They must have had such an overabundance of production that if you just take one-fifth of the produce from every year, then you still have an abundance of food left over. So that's going to last them 7 years of going through the famine, just taking a fifth of what is produced and saving it. So everyone's got to get behind this. And so Joseph tells him, you have to have some good men in charge to oversee this. And notice that Joseph is not in this for himself. He doesn't say, you need some good men. Why don't you hire me, get me out of prison, and I'll take care of it. He doesn't do that. He doesn't try to promote himself. He just says what the interpretation means and what needs to happen to fix the problem. If Pharaoh wants to hire him, then he leaves that in God's hand. Look at verse 37. "This proposal pleased Pharaoh and all his servants. And Pharaoh said to his servants, 'Can we find a man like this in whom is the Spirit of God?'" Strange thing for a pagan to say. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Since God has shown you all this, there is none so discerning and wise as you are. You shall be over my house, and all my people shall order themselves as you command. Only as regards to the throne will I be greater than you. Pharaoh said to Joseph, "See, I have set you over all the land of Egypt." And Pharaoh took his signet ring from his hand and put it on Joseph's hand and clothed him in garments of fine linen and put a gold chain about his neck. And he made him ride in his second chariot. And they called out before him, "Bow the knee." Thus he set him over all the land of Egypt. Moreover, Pharaoh said to Joseph, "I am Pharaoh, and without your consent, no one shall lift up hand or foot in all the land of Egypt." So Pharaoh and his men believe him right away. He tells them this stuff, and it pleased him. Here's this strange set of dreams that no one can figure out, not even these magicians. Yet Joseph, being full of this divine wisdom, interprets this dream, and everyone hears it, and they believe it. Probably, not just because of his track record, but because it makes sense. None of the wisest people in Egypt could figure this out. And here comes this Hebrew slave, this prisoner, who instantly knows what it means. It makes sense. You're probably thinking, why didn't I think of that? You know? Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 27 says, "But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring nothing things that are, so that no human being may boast in the presence of God." So here is this slave, this prisoner, Hebrew, and he is smarter than all these other people. He is definitely one of the foolish things of the world that God uses to shame the wise. And so these pagan people were so impressed by his interpretation that they said, "Can we find a man like this in whom is the Spirit of God?" The Pharaoh acknowledged in verse 39 that God showed him all these things. Part of the reason is because Joseph this whole time is very vocal, very emphatic about the fact that it's God who revealed these things to him. If you look throughout in chapter 41, going up to verse 16, he says, "It is not me. God will give Pharaoh a favorable answer." Verse 25, "God has revealed to Pharaoh what he's about to do." Verse 28, "God has shown Pharaoh what he's about to do." Verse 32, "God will shortly bring it about." One of the main things to understand about Joseph is that everything he seemed to do was centered on God. He lived a God-centered life. And because of that, he's able to please God, whether he's at home with his father growing up, whether he's a slave working for his master, whether he's strongly tempted to sin, or even if he ends up in jail, no matter the circumstances, Joseph's faith is so strong that he's able to please God wherever he sends him, whether it's being low as a slave or being exalted to second in command in Egypt. And now Joseph is at this point in his life where he is brought into a very high position. So he goes from being a prisoner, slave, to right below Pharaoh, second in command. So imagine today if someone got out of jail. They get out of jail today. Tomorrow they're the vice president of the United States. That would be something of a modern day equivalent. Be unheard of. But that's what happened to Joseph. And it was no easy road. This was no small trial, no small test for Joseph to get to where he was. Here was this tremendously skilled and gifted man, full of divine wisdom, full of faith, and yet he's sitting in jail for 3 years. If that was me, I would be thinking, why would God leave me here in jail for all this time? God has gifted me to do other things, better things, than to just run a prison. Or so I would think. But it was necessary for him to go through that. Remember Psalm 105, the word of the Lord tested him. The reason why Joseph went through all these trials was to prepare him for that greater purpose of being second in command in Egypt, which was a necessary step in building the nation of Israel. And so it's the same thing with us as new covenant believers. We go through trials, tribulations, we're tested by God. God ordains certain things to happen to us to prepare us for heaven. And oftentimes you hear of these, the Joel Osteen type people always say, or T.D. Jakes and stuff like, oh, God's got something better in store for me, you know? Talking about this life, like worldly, earthly things. That's not what we're talking about. In Joseph's life, it was, he went through these trials to prepare him for becoming second in command over Egypt. And so people can misinterpret that and be like, oh, so I'm going to go through these trials, so God's going to make me a CEO of a company one day or something like that. That's not what it's about. In a New Testament context, we go through trials to prepare us for something greater, and that is for heaven. Because there, too, you could say, we're going to be second in command. We're going to be co-heirs with Christ. We're going to be talking about that in the sermon today, too. So let's not despise the day of small things. Let's not despise the times where it seems like we're living insignificant lives. So if we're faithful to God, if we're doing His will, and we're willing to go wherever He sends us, and to always be giving God credit and glory, all of these trials will work out for our good and for the glory of God. You know, Jesus was a carpenter till he was 30. He was tempted in the wilderness. God had to prepare even His own Son to do the work, the greater work that He sent Him to accomplish. So all these hard things that happened to Joseph were to train him for the position he was about to take. He was to be second in command over the most powerful nation in the world at that time, which will prove to be the only way that he can get Israel into Egypt, where they will be enslaved for 400 years and then eventually go to the promised land. Verse 45. And Pharaoh called Joseph's name Zaphnath-Paneah, and he gave in marriage Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On. So Joseph went out over the land of Egypt. So now Joseph not only looks Egyptian, he's probably bald and all that, wears the clothes, receives an Egyptian name, and is given an Egyptian wife. So he is now, for all practical purposes, Egyptian. He's one of them. However, he does not become pagan. He remains faithful to God. But this is also essential for him to have true connections, you could say, with Egypt. He has to become one of them. He can't just completely like look different and act different. He's got to be part of the culture for him to fit in, to be respected by people. Verse 46. Joseph was 30 years old when he entered the service of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And Joseph went out from the presence of Pharaoh and went through all the land of Egypt. During the 7 plentiful years, the earth produced abundantly. And he gathered up all the food of these 7 years, which occurred in the land of Egypt, and put the food in the cities. He put in every city the food from the fields around it. And Joseph stored up grain in great abundance, like the sand of the sea, until he ceased to measure it, for it could not be measured. So Joseph gets to work right away. His dream is proven to be true thus far. Okay, so they're producing an abundance of food. You can't even count it anymore. Verse 50, before the year of famine came, 2 sons were born to Joseph. Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On, bore them to him. Joseph called the name of the firstborn Manasseh. For, he said, God has made me forget all the hardship of my house. Manasseh sounds like the Hebrew word for making to forget. The name of the second he called Ephraim, for God has made me fruitful in the land of my affliction. Ephraim sounds like the Hebrew for making fruitful. So even in the way that Joseph names his children, he's giving glory to God. He names his sons to express his thankfulness that God has made him forget the hardship that he went through by blessing him, and that God made him fruitful in a foreign land. Everything is God. It's all God. And so we need to ask ourselves too, do we think like that? I'm not saying we have to name our kids like that. That was more customary back then. That might be a good idea, but you're going to end up with some weird names probably. But do we find ourselves giving God all the credit he's due for our salvation, for any skill we may have, any blessing we may receive. We have to always acknowledge that it is from God. Verse 53, read the rest of this chapter here. The 7 years of plenty that occurred in the land of Egypt came to an end, and the 7 years of famine began to come. As Joseph had said, there was famine in all lands, but in all the land of Egypt there was bread. When all the land of Egypt was famished, the people cried to Pharaoh for bread. Pharaoh said to all the Egyptians, "Go to Joseph, what he says to you, do." So when the famine had spread over all the land, Joseph opened all the storehouses and sold to the Egyptians, for the famine was severe in the land of Egypt. Moreover, all the earth came to Egypt to Joseph to buy grain, because the famine was severe over all the earth. So even though Joseph was second in command, he really was the most powerful man and the most important man in all of Egypt, and really in the entire world. When people came to Pharaoh in need of food, once the famine hit, where does he tell them to do? He says, go to Joseph and do what he says. So the fate of Egypt and much of the rest of the known world at the time rested solely in Joseph's hands. Because God revealed the meaning of the dreams to Joseph. There is now an abundance of food in Egypt during a famine, and there's enough of that food to feed people from all over the known world as well. So all the difficulties Joseph went through, from being sold into slavery, thrown in jail, being stuck there for 2 or 3 years, were all to get him ready for this very thing, to essentially be the savior of the world, you could say. This position of authority will be essential in getting his family to Egypt, as we'll see next chapter, where they're going to start building the nation of Israel. And the fact that he saved Egypt from famine will bring his brothers there as they search for food. And in many ways, Joseph is kind of a Christ-like figure. He typifies much of what we know about Christ. He comes from humble origins. He's favored by his father. He's hated by his family. He's hated by the Jews. Jesus was hated by the Jews. Joseph was hated by the Jews, though there weren't too many at that time. They were his brothers. Joseph became a slave. Jesus took on the form of a slave and then becomes the savior of the world. All the while giving all glory and credit due to God. Any questions or comments? Okay. We'll look at chapter 42 next week. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for your amazing hand, Lord, how you guided Joseph, Lord, through much difficulty, and how you were so faithful to your word to Abraham, Lord, when you promised that his people would have to go to Egypt and sojourn there for 400 years, and we see your faithfulness to that. Lord, may we, Lord, be content wherever you send us, wherever you have us to be. Lord, that we would always be reminded of your grace and your mercy found in the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, may we always never stop to give him credit for all the good things that you give us, for all the good things that happen to us, for our salvation, Lord, for whatever gifts and abilities you may give us. All glory goes to you because of your Son. In his name we pray. Amen.